Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for a chance to walk into Mr. Moses' writing and just see you. Lord, I'd ask that you would walk with us, that you would be the breath in our voice, and that every thought we'd be taken captive, that would be just turned to you. Show us what we need to learn tonight, Father, and at least highlight for us the important things that are going to change our attitudes if they need change, and help us if we need help, and direct us if we need directing. We thank you most of all that you love us, and you sent your Son, and you sent your Word. And we ask tonight that you would walk among us and make it be crystal clear to anyone listening to this study that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen. You are in with me in Genesis 29. I entitled this Jacob Finds Two Wives. I want to say right off the bat, the Bible does not foster polygamy. It doesn't. And yet, there's this dichotomy that happens in this story where Jacob will really use four women, two are wives, two are concubines or servant girls of wives, which was the custom in that day, to get the 12 tribes of Israel. It's hard for me sometimes to juggle my Western mindset of monogamy with what the Bible's traditions were at this time. This was totally normal. You're going to see King David take several wives, and we all know that he was a friend of God's. So what we have to do is step out of our English ways and step into the Jewishness of this Bible. And I'm not saying that God says, oh, all of you should have four wives. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying at this time, 2,000 years before Jesus is born, this is not considered sin or icky or cringeworthy. It just isn't. Even though I read it and go, ugh, I have to get out of that mindset. It goes back to this Jewish book, Jewish customs, Jewish God. This is 4,000 years ago for us, 2,000 years before Jesus, this is written. So we're looking, you know, a long time ago, and things have changed. Although now they probably look forward to the things we do, and it is cringeworthy. Some of the things that we think is okay and that are not okay that are happening in our arena. So that's what we're looking at. And I'm not justifying, I'm just saying this is the facts, this is what it is. And I'm going to go just start right in because there's going to be a lot of different things we're going to have to be curious about. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now, all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. This is so rich in pointing you to Jesus. I'm just going to pick a few things out, then we're going to go on. But the well here is going to become a gathering place for most of an agricultural area. This is arid. This is desert. They don't have the creeks in their pastures like we did. The well was the lifeline for their agriculture, for watering crops, for their feeding and watering of their herds and all that. So this would have been a huge deal. We're going to find later, and this is not in this particular book, but thousands of years, 2,000 years down the road, Jesus is going to sit at the same well with a woman from Samaria. And she is going to make a huge change in her culture because of what happened at this well. I think this well we take note of for what it's going to do. It's the beginning of Jacob meeting the love of his life. And it's going to be the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then 2,000 years down the road, Jesus is going to change the Samaritans over this well. There are going to be many Gentile, quote, quote, come to Christianity, come to him because of the woman at the well. You think these stories don't tie together? Oh, yes, they do. I also think when this large stone is rolled away from the top of the well, does that not remind you of the resurrection? And I'm wondering, too, this Holy Spirit is such a precise nitpicker of words that there's just no accident that these same words should, now that we're kind of tuning our mind to what do we see in Jesus in this, I can't not see him in all this. He's the living water, so of course a well's going to be it. It's, you know, it just, it's crazy good how all this points. But let's go back to what it actually says. Let me tell you, he's in the land of Ur. You may have remembered when Abraham was called out, him and Sarah, they were called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. You are Ur. From, and Terah, his father, that was their homeland. Remember, he took Terah, his father, and Lot, his nephew, was told to take no family. And we all have gone through that history of how that became a troubled place for him. But this is, he's going back. Why is this important? It isn't that these people are solid believers. They're not. You're going to find Laban is a real piece of work. And we're going to find later, not in this story, not tonight, but later down the road, you're going to find that he even has household images called little g gods that he worships. This is from Laban's house. And so you're already going to see he's an idol worshiper. That's what Terah was, which was Abraham's father. So they're going back into this idol worshiping kind of thing. But why are they going back? Because Isaac is the son of promise, who's 100% human being. It's all about the seed war. And he's being sent not to a religious family way down the road. He's being sent to a pure human family. And this is still Terah's lineage. This is still the Laban is a shyster. I mean, he's a crookster, but he's pure human. So his daughters are going to be 100% human. And this is what Isaac is trying to protect. Isaac and Rebekah sent him away from the Canaanite women that had already gotten their hands on Esau. We know that. And got him away to a land where they're pure humans. And how do they know it? Because it's their relatives. They can't even take the chance to send him to another group of people. They just can't. The seed line thing is way too important. If you understand that, you sort of get the mix. And not only that, he's going to be marrying his first cousins. And that's the ick view for us too. But remember, Abraham and Sarah were half brother and sister, which I think is even creepier. But again, we're talking Jewish things. The Jewish people had to have been pretty kind of, and I don't, I'm going to use this in quotes, inbred, to have kept their line so that today they're still a people. Because, like we've talked about, the Assyrians aren't a people anymore. And really, the Romans aren't. I mean, yeah, there's a city of Rome. There's no such thing as Romans. Oh, I'm a Roman. You're what? But a Jewish person, they can trace their heritage because they've been nitpickers about that bloodline. And that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing a return to a bloodline, not to a faith family, but to a bloodline. So you should know this Jacob's well was a pretty good indication of what's going to happen 2,000 years down the road. I found one other thing I thought interesting is this sheep and shepherd thing is going to be a recurring theme through the Bible. Jesus is our great shepherd. He is also the lamb who was slain. And you're going to see his most of these agricultural dictates that we're coming to always have to do with sheep and shepherds. Jesus will use that analogy over and over again because these agrarian people, these people of the land, people that were herders, knew when he talked about the great shepherd and he talked about his staff, they knew exactly what he was talking about. For us in Kansas, we don't deal with sheep much, and Travis can probably tell you, talk to cattle or pigs for him, but when they talk about sheep, for me, my dad never raised sheep, so I don't know too much about them, but these guys would understand when he said, I'm the great shepherd, or that you're the sheep, if one of my sheep is lost. Lots of the terms are going to be fitting for Jesus, because he uses that to explain what he's doing here. So remember, too, that this is the same scene of the woman at the well. John 4, I want to read this to you because I like to bring some New Testament in at the same time. And I'm in verse 5 of John 4. So he, that would be Jesus, came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well, this is what you're talking about tonight, was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's late in the afternoon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. If you'll remember, it is this woman that he leads to himself. She goes into the city and she becomes an evangelist. And that's the same well. I love when you can tie Old and New Testament together because really they're always tied together. But John finishes that story for us. I'm back in Genesis 29. I'm in verse 4. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. Then he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. So he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. Then he said, look, it is still high day. It is not time for cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. But they said, we cannot. He's trying to get rid of these other shepherds because he wants to talk to Rachel by himself. Kind of cunning, don't you think? But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep. Now, while he was still speaking with him, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Interesting term they use for her. She's going to be a real important person in this story, because remember, the matriarchs of the bloodline of the seed war have to be pure human too. He's made this trip for her. She's a shepherdess, so that fits right in. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Remember before he left, the reason he left, I'm going to take you just a side trip, just a tiny bit back, one chapter to Genesis 28:2. When his father said to him, arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Laban, your mother's brother. This was the instructions from Isaac to his son Jacob. You go, you'll find your wife there. The Canaanite girls had already got their hooks into Esau. And Isaac and Rebecca had determined that was not going to happen. A good thing, or we wouldn't have Jesus. Good thing. I'm in verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebecca's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him. I underline that. I'm going to take you back to that kissed him part in a minute. And brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Because we've already read ahead and know the ending of this story, we know who Laban is. Laban is a protagonist in this story. He's not a good guy. It's not like Jacob is going to a wonderful uncle who's a godly man who's going to shepherd him, take him under his wing, and teach him about God. That's not who Laban is. Because we've read ahead, we already know the maneuvering, conniving that this uncle's going to do. So does this at all remind you of when he's so glad to see him? He understands now, okay, this kid came from Rebecca, who went to a really wealthy young man named Isaac. Because remember, Eliezer had come and brought all kinds of gifts, and Laban had got really excited about all the bracelets and stuff years before. And Laban's processing in his conniving mind, money, this kid's got money, and then he kisses him. Does it remind you, and shouldn't it, of another guy who got money hungry 2,000 years down the road and kissed someone too? Does this remind you of Judas? This is like, to me, a kiss of Judas. Don't have to believe me, but you start putting the money factor together. Both of them were, both Judas and Laban were enthralled with money. Both the kisses were not genuine. Laban is not kissing Jacob as, I'm so glad to see you, you know, like you grab your grandkids and smother them. It's not like that. It's the conniving, I'm going to better myself. How can I figure out how to cheat you kind of kiss? That's what I think. And that's exactly what Judas was too. So I think that's totally the same thing.
How did Jacob get away with kissing Rachel? I would think in that culture, that wouldn't be allowed.
Well,
he saw her to kiss her.
Who was? I mean, the only people there would have been the shepherds under him, and they didn't have any power. You know what I'm saying? He probably wouldn't have done it in front of Laban, but he did it in front of servants. And I don't know that we're saying kiss, and I did look up the two different kisses, by the way. They're different words. The almost like a handshake kind of kiss. Like, I don't know. But there wasn't anybody there but him and her.
Well, I find it funny, too, in the verse before that where it says, where Jacob noticed Rachel, but he also noticed Laban's sheep.
Uh-huh.
So he would notice. I mean, I'm thinking in his mind, he's thinking,
Now, let me ask you this, if you guys notice this. I've read this story several times, and you have, too. I don't see that Isaac and Rebekah sent him with any money. They didn't send him off with wealth. They didn't send him with a caravan of camels. They didn't send him with a herd of goats to go with him. It sounded to me like, and he didn't come with servants.
Like when they came to get Rebekah.
Yeah, no. He was not sent off in splendor. It was. I really think it was a hasty get away from Esau. He's going to kill you, kind of get out, get on a fast horse and get out of here.
Yeah.
And I don't see him coming. I don't. In fact, he has to work 7 years for Rachel, which normally he would have had the bride price if he'd have come with the herds and the things that he probably should have come. His dad's wealthy. His dad's the son of Abraham, who was uber wealthy for that time. So I'm looking at this hasty getaway. Remember, there's always consequences to your actions. I realized in this time that I studied this, he comes pretty much penniless. Even though Laban is looking at him with the green-eyed monster of dollar signs in his eyes, because he remembered the story of Rebekah going to rich Isaac, and he's processing, this kid's loaded. But in truth of it is, Jacob's coming here pretty empty-handed, and don't you see that? I searched all...
I see that, but I'm confused, too, when you explain it like that, because... He was supposed to be, you know, the prize, the what I want to say.
The promised one.
That I can see that he left in haste.
He did.
I think that they could still send, they could still come.
Logic would tell me that, but I can't find it in Scripture.
Yeah.
And then the commentator that I was reading, and that one from 100 years ago, said, it is interesting that this kid from wealth, which he would be. Isaac was wealthy. And so this kid would have, you know, been the kid from wealth. He was the promised one. Had to work 7 years for a wife. That shows he had no money. He had no goats. He had no horses. I mean, maybe the horse that he rode in on. But he didn't have anything to offer, and that's called a dowry. And it was typical. Remember, East, we're thinking West. They're Eastern. They're Jewish. The bridegroom would pay a dowry for her. A big price. And then he wouldn't have had to work the 7 years. He had to work the 7 years because he didn't have a dowry to pay.
It also tells you about Laban's character, though.
Yeah.
Because he got free labor.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. He totally had that figured out.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
I mean,
I tell you, he's a piece of work. He is.
Free labor for 14 years.
Yeah.
Yeah. At the end of that.
And then six more.
And he had
then,
that in mind when he did that.
Yeah.
He switched the girl.
And then six more for the herd. So it's really 20 years of free labor. But again, the question that begs to be answered is, why does this son of promise come penniless?
Yeah. But would his parents, they would know that there had been a debacle with Cain and Abel, right? They would know that could happen.
That story.
And they
would assume they would have.
They would not want to, if they knew he was the seed,
They did. They knew he was a promised one.
So they would do everything. Money would be down the list.
Yeah. They got him out. They got him out of Dodge.
That makes sense.
Yeah, I think it was the haste. And it goes back to actions have consequences. Mm-hmm. That cheating scene where, Rebecca and him connived to trick Isaac and Esau heard it and all that. That cheating scene that they didn't even have to do because everybody knew the younger boy was to get that. That's the whole thing. But because they did it, there were consequences. And Esau was overheard saying to Rebecca he was going to kill him. So she and Isaac by this time realized that threat was real. After all, he'd already married two Nephilim wives in rebellion. He was in rebellion. Let's call it what it was. Would it be above him to kill this boy? No, because you're right. He knew the Cain Abel story. And so I think they'd put him on a fast horse. Now, I can't prove this, but this makes logic to me. A lot of commentators talk about it. Put him on a fast horse and said, get to Laban. He'll take care of you. They knew once he got there, there'd be food, there'd be shelter. And I'm guessing maybe pocket change. But he doesn't come with enough money or means to buy a bride.
And again, the one that pushed that would have been Rebecca.
It would have been.
Because she's talked about how it would crush her.
To lose
two in one time, because if Esau killed Jacob, somebody could kill Esau.
And she's the one that overheard the conversation.
So she really pushed. Yes.
So I want to put all this in play because sometimes we don't think about that. Why in the world is he buying a bride when he's wealthy? He's not wealthy. See, he really, because of his sin and because of his trickery, remember, he's the heel grabber, the deceiver. He had to pay a huge price. He came in there penniless. Okay, and people say, why didn't he send back home? You just didn't do that then. And not only that, it wasn't safe for him to go back home. And probably not safe for his parents to send him anything because Esau was watching. And then Esau would have known exactly where he was. I think there's a lot more going on here underneath, if you put the plot like it really is. Now, that's how I read it. So we're looking at this relative, it's this great hospitable relative, right, who's feeling the clang of coins in his pocket is kind of what we're thinking here. When he's already, the wheels in his brain are churning around thinking, how can I get money out of this boy? I'm in verse 15, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what should your wages be? Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate. And I want you to circle something for me. And the next word is but. Every word matters, and I'm going to tell you why. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now, Jacob loved Rachel. So, he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. That's the bride price. That's how much her dowry would have been worth. He would have had that had he been home. He would have had the goods. He didn't have anything. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. We're going to talk about some terms here that are not so easily seen. The reason I'm going to put out that the reason Laban so easily tricked Jacob, partly it's a payback because he was a trickster, but also love is blind. I mean, this girl had been the first girl he saw. It's surprising. I want to lay something else out here. I put a question on the chalkboard, and I don't know if you can read it or not. Basically, can you guess how old I keep calling him this young man was at this time. Can you guess? Because you can put the pencil to paper and you can figure out that at this point in time, Jacob is about 70 years old. Not 17, not 27. He's close to 70. And Esau got married when he was 40. Okay, they're twins. So Jacob was already 40 then. So time has gone, and now we know, one scholar believes he was 77, one believes he's 71. We do know that by the time he leaves, 20 years have passed past that. But when you put all the math, this is not a young man. And he had waited. Here's the thing we don't know. We don't know how long Esau had been married. We don't know. Remember, he married two wives. And scholars will take you back through the genealogy, and the youngest he could have been here is 71. I don't know if that surprises you, but that surprises me.
Yeah.
So now let's look at this story a little bit in a different light. He's not a love-struck teenager. He's got to be, and I'm trying to get into the human mind of this young man, old man. That's not old for them. They lived to be 150. He knows he's the son of promise. He knows that. He just went through a big ta-da at his parents' house, and he's got himself in a peck of trouble, and it's starting to weigh on him, because I think he's a good man. I think Jacob is a good man in his heart, or God wouldn't have chosen him. And he's starting to think, I've got to get a wife. Most people think Rebecca when he sees her is 14. Ick factor, it's Jewish. Leah's a few years older. All of them within marriageable age. I'm just telling you, let's get the story like it really is. And then you start thinking, okay, let's explain this. Why is Jacob, first thing we see him doing is Laban, is asking for Rachel. What's the first thing we see? And he doesn't have any money to buy her, which would have been the dowry time. And so he offers to work. And he says, this goes so fast. Okay. I just think we have to look at this in the human sense. He's got this time clock thinking, I'm the Messiah's line builder here. I don't have a wife. And put it all together. That's why the ultimate trick when Leah comes into being is going to be a stab to his heart. It's going to be worse. Now, when you say it, I want to read to you, Leah's eyes were delicate, and I told you to circle, but Rachel was beautiful. I tell you, the scholars on that are all over the chalkboard on that, but let me tell you what it comes out to, the little word but. When God contrasts two different things, they're opposites. This was black, but this was white. It's never like, this was salty, and I like balloons. But I like balloons. See, they have to be the same thing. So, if the first, last part was Rachel was beautiful, that's simply, that's easy. Rachel was beautiful. You understand that. Then the first part preceding the but would have been Leah was not. And the way the Bible delicately, because English tends to translate in more delicate terms than the ancient Hebrew. It means she was ugly. Her eyes, they said, ancient Jewish books said, her eyes were so red and swollen because she cried all the time because she was so homely, nobody liked her. And another ancient Jewish book that you should understand might play into this, and I'm not telling you it's Bible. I like history books. I like history. I think it adds, we can take in and out what you believe or what you don't. But one ancient historian said, this family knew about Rebecca's family. They knew because caravans came back and forth. They kind of knew she had two twin sons and about how old they were. They would have known that because they said there's enough trading back and forth between the two districts that Laban would have known that his sister had twin boys. When he had girls, now his girls are not twins, those girls would have heard the story about Aunt Rebecca went with a servant named Eliezer to a really rich man's tent, Abraham, who had a son, Isaac. And she chose to ride on the camels, and they were rich. They brought bracelets, blah, blah, blah. You know the story. And, oh, and she's got twins. Well, so the ancient historians believe that both these girls knew about these two twin boys and that probably they were going to marry them. This puts a whole other twist on the story. If that be the case, Bible's silent on it. Doesn't mean it did happen. Doesn't mean it didn't. It's possible. Leah was expecting to marry Esau. The oldest would marry the oldest. The younger would marry the younger. That's why Jacob was going to marry Rachel. Leah was to have married Esau. That is a logical thing that could have been. When they also heard then later, because, you know, decades have gone by, and Esau's married Canaanites. So they've heard that too. So Leah is very weepy because she knows her chance has gone by. That was probably her heart's chance for a mate. That's what she thought. And so when it says her eyes were delicate, it means several things. Probably she didn't see very well. She's either nearsighted or farsighted. Days before contact lenses. And very weepy, probably kind of depressed looking. And because it's opposite the contraction, but Rachel was beautiful, but Leah was not. That's what it's saying. So the eyes delicate. We would say, if I described to you today in English, because remember, we're different, I'd say, oh, that baby has delicate eyes. That would be a good thing. It may be probably light blue or light green eyes or something that we'd say, oh, that's not what this meant. Look at the contrasting words. Every word matters. And that but makes it real simple. So if I milk that too hard, I think you have to understand we're dealing with a lot of grief and jealousy and probably rivalry, probably not unlike Esau and Jacob group, rivalry, one wanting to be better, and Leah, the older, it's a tough place to be the older one and be the ugly one, where the younger one always gets the praise. And that's kind of what you're looking at in this story that Jacob walks into.
But
so
if Jacob was 70 and he just left home, what was the normal age for them to stay in the home with?
They never left. Mm-mm.
So they didn't get any financial, any inheritance, until.
Well, if you, they are part of the inheritance. They're working the thing. I mean, they had all the money they wanted. When he was home, he was rich. He could do anything he wanted to. You got to remember, now we're thinking Western here. The Eastern culture, when you got a bride, you just built a room on your daddy's house. Jesus is coming back to get his bride to take him to his father's house. That's the pattern of the Jewish wedding, the Jewish family. You lived in a big conglomerate. Most of the, now remember, we're looking at people that are probably in tents too.
There are people though that still think about that, but I always kind of thought that was kind of.
No, that's very Jewish though. Now think about that, because. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand Jesus when he says, I go to my father's house. What he's saying is the same thing as this is, I'm going to my father's house to make a room for you. Because I will, when my father sends me to get you, I will have the new room ready. He left, rose again, ascended to go to his father's house. And he's, that I may bring you unto me. We're going to go to the father's house after we're raptured. Now, we won't live there for eternity because in the 7 years we come back on the earth. But that's the bride story. So they didn't leave. They added another room on if they were a house or more tents. They were all a big culture like that. And I think we have to get out of the Western mindset that we're in. Yeah, who would want to live with your parents? But anyway, that's not how they thought about it. So you're right. Okay. So Laban is going to be up to his old good self. I think I explained that about Leah's eyes pretty well. Now the dowry piece puts Jacob in a real vulnerable spot. He really has no choice here. He has no place else to go. And the money that he wants for this girl, he has to earn. So that's where we're at. I'm in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife for my days are fulfilled. He's worked 7 years. That I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah his daughter and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning, and behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? I'm all over this piece because it's like, okay. None of this makes sense. Again, think Jewish. The girls were veiled from head to toe. You've seen some Muslim girls that basically you see eyes maybe, or maybe not, maybe just cut out. There's going to be alcohol at this. This is a feast. Remember, they're drinking. and she's veiled from head to toe, and it gets dark. Now, we don't have electric everywhere in the tent like we do here. And you're a little tipsy. And I'm sure these girls are similar in build. They're sisters. They may even have the same framing. You know what I mean? And he's pretty tipsy. And she's veiled. And it's hard for me that he couldn't see her well enough unless he was so inebriated he couldn't. But that's the story in the Bible, and we believe it. And he wakes up and realizes, oh, goodness, it's the wrong girl. Now, he has some choices here, as everybody does. He could have gone to Laban and pitched a huge fit. Well, he does a little bit. But he could have said, you deceive me. I don't want her. I'm not going to live with her, blah, blah, blah. Then he dooms her in Jewish culture for a terrible life. If you're rejected by your husband on the wedding week, no one else will ever marry her again. She will be an outcast forever, even by her family. You have to understand with Jacob, even as crooked, that's probably a good word for him, because he can be kind of crooked, or tricky as he is, I still think he's got a good heart. God would not have picked him to father the Messiah's line if he didn't have a good heart. And it's not that he hates Leah. He doesn't hate her. It's like a sister-in-law. He doesn't love her, but he doesn't hate her either. And he's better than to doom her to that kind of life. I mean, that's like, in those cultures, for that to happen to a woman, it's worse than death. And he knew that. He's raised in that culture. We have to think the Jewishness of this. Why would he not? So what he does is the next best thing is he goes to the father-in-law and he protests. Let's hear what he says. Wait, I want to say one other thing. The veil, I looked that up. It was not just a sheer veil like our brides wear. It was a thick veil that you could not see through. So I don't know how her eyes were. They must have had slits or something. But you could not see hair color. You could not see facial features. According to this, it was like a tent. You've seen some of the Muslims and that dark veil. You can't see their face. So, and if they were built about the same, and I'm guessing ancient Jewish wedding, the bride says nothing. It's all done. It's kind of a man-centered thing. So he wouldn't have heard a voice. I guess the title for this story was The Deceiver Was Deceived. And, yeah, I mean, this whole story, unless you step back into the culture of the East and begin to think how they thought, it won't make sense to you. Because we're thinking the white sheer veil our brides wear. It's not anything like that. It's a total covering where they were almost wrapped up in it. This goes back, and I'm going to bring Paul into this story because this is like reaping what you sow. Did he deserve this? That's the question. Had he done a veiling of kind? You think about this. He covered his arms with hairy goat's hair or whatever to deceive his father, didn't he? Didn't he kind of put a veil over himself? Remember when he was tricking his father? He had to wear skins on him so he would feel like his brother to his old ancient father. Isn't that kind of a veiling? So is this veiling a hint back to you reap what you sow? Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 7, a man reaps what he sows. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. What you reap, you sow. He veiled himself, covered himself to deceive his father, and then this girl was covered up to deceive him. I think it's kind of justice. You may decide that for yourself. Again, we have that principle. We learned that before. Actions have consequences. we can be saved and forgiven for our past actions. We can be. That's what the blood of Jesus does. But sometimes there are still consequences. We've talked about that in several of these chapters. So Laban's action points at number one, he's not a believer. We're going to find later he's an idol worshiper. This would be perfect for him to finish out his plot. And let's read on what he says. I'm in verse 26. And Laban said, "It must not be done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service, which you will serve with me still another year's." You have to understand this. Culture was you had to stay with a wife 7 days to make it a legitimate wedding. And then what's going to happen is, I never put this together until I read this really close. At the end of 7 days, he gets Rachel too. So within a week, he gets two wives. He does Leah, stays with her a week, and then he gets Rachel. Now he's going to be bound for another 7 years to this father-in-law that's so generous, ha ha ha. But he gets them both within a week of each other. Can you imagine how Rachel felt finding out what her dad did? And I have to think Leah was tickled to death. This was her one chance to have a family. And I think if she had been lingering and longing for Esau all those years, knowing I've got a cousin and he's going to be, you know, and then to have the side swiping of the knowledge come to her that Esau's married two Canaanite women. And then to finally her dad comes to her with this plan. And he probably really sugarcoated it, said, "You know, don't worry about your sister, because I'm going to let him marry her too. You two can always be together. You can raise your kids together. You can have a big family. You can all be happy together." I can just imagine Laban, the tongue twister, telling both. And I don't know what he said to Rachel. Probably didn't tell Rachel till after it happened. We don't know. Sometimes the Bible is silent. "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you shall serve me another 7 years." Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. Laban is a deceptive manipulator. And Leah must have felt like trash. Although she does have a family now. And this may have been her one shot at that. Don't know. The negotiations that had to have gone on with her, her father, and her sister probably were heated. I'm guessing the two girls were not thrilled. Both for different reasons. I mean, I'm a girl. I can't imagine how that would have been for either one of them. Laban put them both in a really tough spot. Now, again, and back then, it's like Shirley pointed out the other night, women didn't have any say. You were property. And daughters were pretty valueless compared to sons. So they would have been totally under their dad's direction, basically. There are other examples of polygamy in the Bible, so this is not the ick factor to the nth degree like we think. Remember Abraham. He not only does the Hagar thing out of what he's supposed to, and he has Sarah. After after Sarah dies, he marries Keturah. So you can call Hagar his wife or not. He fathered a child with her. So anyway, and then we find Israel or Jacob, this is the one we're talking about, he's going to end up with four women that birth babies for him. Lamech is the first one who has two wives, and that was a real thing in the early Genesis. Then Judah, remember his story, and he goes into his daughter-in-law. We see Gideon with several wives, Samson, David has multiple wives, and Solomon we don't even want to talk about. I don't even know how you count those, do you? He wouldn't even have known their names.
No.
And he didn't care. I have a theory on Solomon, but that's for another day. there is a crazy little, I want to say, rule or law in Leviticus 18 that says you're not supposed to marry two sisters. Now, this is before Leviticus. So it does make me wonder, after this happened, with the trickery of Laban and doing this, if God then doesn't see, and there's going to be some repercussions from this. It's not going to be Happyville all day with these two women. So it makes me wonder if God then didn't instigate that law after this. Not that God didn't see it coming.
And to me too, I guess it speaks a little bit to Jacob's character, because when he worked 7 years and then was given Leah,
mm-hmm.
and then 7 days later,
he's given Rachel.
Rachel, why not just say, that's enough, old man. Pack your bags and leave with the two girls. I'm not giving you 7 more years because you deceived me the first time. So it leads to Jacob's character to stick it out because he gave his word that that's what he would do as compared to his father-in-law for deceiving.
Well, he is. He is actually, he shows himself to be, I think this is a sterling moment for
him.
That's
what I mean. You know,
yeah, it is.
To me, you know, I'm thinking,
yeah, hit the road, Jack. I'm out of here.
I'm done.
Chase
you
me.
Did, you took me. You got 7 years on there. You gave me the wrong girl.
I'm going to take
now
them both and leave. Yeah.
I'm leaving. You're on your own.
Yeah, he doesn't. And also when I went back and said, when he was tricked and he realized the next morning he had Leah, he could have ditched her. That is a possibility. But you go to read what would have happened to her. See, then I thought to myself, he's a better man than I had thought. That's what I said. I think he shows out now. Maybe the 7 years of hard work have hardened him and honed him down to be a better person than he once was. Because the fact that he didn't throw Leah away, he doesn't love her, but he keeps having sex with her and having kids. So he does make her a home. He doesn't love her like he does Rachel, but he doesn't desert her either. He never deserts her. He buries her.
Well, and it says he loved Rachel more.
Yeah.
So,
yeah, it
somewhat
was.
Somewhat had to be some. I mean,
there was something. She was birthing his kids.
She would be a cousin, and you lived there 7 years.
Yeah.
So there's, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, so
concern or care or something.
Yeah, yes, I agree. And the fact that he had a choice, lawfully, he could have put her away. He could have. But when I realized, I went back and read some of the old laws about that, I realized he's a better man now than he was when he tricked his dad. He's a better man because he doesn't throw her away, and he makes a home for her. I mean, her kids become part of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this whole story, there are lots of it. There's enough mistakes to go around for everybody. But I think Jacob is a notch better in this story than we've seen him before. Do you see that too? In that he's beginning, I think, to take responsibility for his actions.
And that the bloodline will not come from her.
Yeah.
From Leah.
Yeah, 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 yeah. Very, very good. So I have thought in my heart, wouldn't want to be Leah, but yet she's going to be one of the matriarchs. She's going to be kind of a big deal to God because God never forgets her. It's an interesting play that happens with her. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. Now the Lord himself saw this. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. It's almost like, okay, Leah, I get it. And so she gets babies to love. She was unloved. Leah's first mention with this story of Jacob, we haven't heard of her before. She is the older daughter and should have been the first one to marry, which is what her ugly father was trying to argue. But she had to share this husband with the younger sister that he loved in just 1 week. Most people don't understand that. They think he lived 7 years with Leah, and then, in 1 week's time, Rachel was in his bed. She was actually the true innocent party in this. She really was. And she was allowed to conceive. She had a son, and she begins with, we start hearing about the son she has, and they are going to be the 12 tribes, starting the 12 tribes of Israel. She is one of the four matriarchs that the Bible speaks of. It doesn't speak a lot of women, but remember we heard a lot about Sarah, then we heard about Rebecca, then we heard about Rachel, and now we hear about Leah. These four women are the four mothers of the Jewish nation. She is important enough that she was in the top four. We know from ancient writings her mother's name was Adina, although the Bible doesn't tell us that. We don't know much about her. I just brought that in because I read that in a history book. I want to read to you something from Martin Luther. You kind of know who he is. Wretched Leah sits sadly in her tent with her maid and spends her time spinning and weeping, for the rest of the household, and especially Rachel, despises her because she has been scorned by her husband, who prefers Rachel and is desperately in love with Rachel alone. She's not beautiful, not pleasing. No, she is odious and hated. There the girl sits. No one pays any attention to her. Rachel gives herself to airs before. She does not deign to even look at her. I am the lady of the house, she thinks. Leah is a slave. These are truly carnal things in the saintly fathers and mothers, like the things that usually happen in our own houses. In other words, Luther is saying, just like today, these patriarchs and matriarchs had intrigues in their houses just like today. I do think Leah is a tough character to understand. But then Isaiah 54 says this, and I wonder if this wasn't a direct pointing to Leah. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. She did have God. And God does bless her. I'm in verse 32. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, the Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me. She gave him his first baby boy. Most men would be thrilled, tickled pink. And yet we find out that it's not going to make a difference. She names him an interesting name. Reuben means behold a son. And that behold means finally, you have a son. Now maybe you're going to look at me. We'll see. Verse 33, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon means hearing. The Lord had heard her. So now she's birthed two baby boys. The birth of Reuben had not turned Jacob towards Leah, so she was hoping that after God heard her and she had baby Simeon, that maybe this time he would love her. I'm in verse 34. She conceived again and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Levi becomes important. By the way, his name means attachment because Rachel basically is attached to Jacob. She loves him. But we're going to find that doesn't happen. Levi ends up being the really important tribe in that they are closest to the tabernacle, to priestly doings, and they become a real important tribe. So all these sons she's giving birth to, God's taking notice of. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. I think by the fourth baby, notice the switch from now he will love me. Now she's given up on that. And now what's she going to do? She's going to turn her attention to God. This is the baby. This is the son. This Leah's son by Jacob. This fourth son where she finally gives it all to God. She births Judah. And it is from this bloodline, this unloved mother, that Jesus will come. That's how important she is to this story. You see, God looks at the heart. He looks how people are treating you. He looks, she didn't, I'll tell you the truth about Leah, she didn't do anything wrong. She didn't. She had a crummy father. She had a beautiful sister. And she didn't have anyone in her life that loved her, really. Except God did. And he gives her the chance to birth Judah, who will be the lineage of the Messiah. That's how important this is to God. I love that. And his name means praise because at this point in time, her fourth child, she turns her attention from trying to get Jacob to love her, saying, now I'm going to just praise the Lord. She's going to turn her attention to the love of her life, which is going to be God. Now I will praise the Lord. I think this is a direct pointing to Jesus. You want to know how I always bring everything back to Jesus? She says, now she's turned her eyes to the King of Kings. Leah knew the Lord better, and she was actually driven into his arms by a husband that did not love her. But she does that. She says, now I will praise the Lord. Even though she was neglected by Jacob and despised by her younger sister, she had a big purpose in God's plan. She couldn't have known that. The two greatest tribes come from Leah, not Rachel. Levi, the priestly tribe, and Judah, the royal tribe. In fact, Judah's the tribe of Jesus. And most importantly, the Messiah came from Leah, the less attractive sister who was neglected and despised, but learned to look to the Lord and praise Him. And so we're going to end this study basically focusing on Leah. It started out on Jacob, and it started out on his love for Rachel. But like God does, He takes those that are lesser. And in the King David story, when Samuel sent to pick the new king because Saul is so evil, and he goes through all of Jesse's sons, and I think Jesse had gorgeous sons. According to ancient history, they were all tall, all really good looking, until you came to David. And every one of those sons that marched in front of Samuel, as Samuel say to God, is it that? No, keep going. And finally, all the sons come through, and Samuel says to God, yeah, you said Jesse's sons. He said, there's another one. And Jesse goes, oh, there's a younger one out with the sheep. You won't like him. He's ruddy and small, and ruddy means kind of redhead. He was probably colored a lot like me, light hair, light skin, and light eyes. And that's not very much like the Jewish people looked. And so Samuel says, bring him in. And God says, it's him. I don't care about their outer appearance. I look at the heart. And I think this was Leah's story. I think, can we couple this with Jesus? Absolutely. Because King David, who God loved, who the lineage of him birthed the Messiah, is going to be coupled with Leah, who was unlovely and not loved. But it is from her lineage, her matriarchal side, not Rachel's, the Messiah is going to come because God looks at the heart. So, Father, I thank you that we can see the seed war. We can see the importance of every story. We can see the importance of every patriarch and every matriarch. And we are so grateful you look at our heart. Lord, be with our hearts tonight that we would just keep them turned toward you and let us not waver in our task to stay focused on your word and the prophecies that are coming and the gospel we're supposed to be preaching. Lord, I ask if anyone is listening to this lesson that doesn't know you as Savior, they would turn right now to you. They would drop to their knees, ask for forgiveness, and ask you into their heart. We know you're faithful and just to do just that. We worship you, we love you, we adore you, and we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.